Now let us take our Bibles again and keep them open at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I just want to speak very simply this morning upon the book of God, the book of God, and we're thinking just today very simply about God's Word, the Bible itself. Let us unite our hearts together again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning fully aware that God knows our needs, and He knows our hearts, and He knows our thoughts afar off. Lord, Thou knowest all things. Nothing is hid from Thee. And Lord, You know my need. O God, I cast myself at Thy feet. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt give to me every word and every train of thought, every tone of speech. Grant, O God, today that we will know Thy help. And that, Father, Thy word will really quicken and challenge our hearts. And that, Father, today Thou wouldst bring us into a renewed assurance, a renewed conviction, a renewed commitment, Lord, to Thy Word. And, O God, we pray that as we leave God's house this morning, that we will do so in the knowledge that God has been glorified and that God has spoken to us. So continue with us now, Father. Help us, we pray. Pour out Thy Spirit. Glorify Thy Son. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Over the last couple of Lord's days, we have been thinking upon the great necessity of knowing God. And we've begun a series upon that very theme. Jesus Christ prayed, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." The need to know God. And then we noted last Lord's Day that in order to know God, we must first of all know that there is a God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And having been brought to the awareness that we need to know God and we need to know that there is a God, moving on from that, we need also to know what God is like. We cannot know God personally unless we, first of all, know certain things about God. And so the question that we need to answer this morning is very simply, how can we know what God is like? How can we know who God is? What is our point of reference for discerning and discovering who the Lord is? In the mid-17th century to the mid-18th century in England, there was a doctrine that flourished, and it was the doctrine of deism. Deism. Atheism would say that there is no God. Agnosticism says we cannot be sure whether there's a God or not. But the philosophy of deism says, well, there certainly is a God, but there's absolutely no way of knowing who God is or what God is like, because God has never revealed Himself to mankind. And therefore, it's futile to try to know God or discover God, because while we know in our hearts and minds and because of creation that there is a God, God has never revealed Himself, and God never interferes or intervenes in the affairs of men, so it's futile to try to search for the Lord, because we've no way of discovering who God is. And friends, that is an old doctrine that pervaded the thinking of people in England and mainland Britain in the 17th and 18th centuries, but it's alive and well today. Atheism is supposed to be flourishing, Agnosticism is flourishing, but those who would acknowledge a God today, by and large, would say, well, there's no real way of knowing what God is like. After all, there are so many different religions in the world. They all believe different things, and we're living in a modern scientific age, and the Bible is outdated, and religion is undermined, and faith is dead. So there's really no real reason for us to be concerned about coming to know God. And even in the churches, this philosophy seems to be flourishing. And in the backdrop of that, we ask ourselves this morning the question, can God be known? Is it reasonable to think or even suggest that with all of the billions of people in the world and all of the hundreds of millions of planets and stars and galaxies, that somebody as small and insignificant as me could ever come to know the Creator of all things? It almost sounds too, just too great to even be true. Too unreasonable to even to think that we could come to know this great and almighty God. Now, there are some that say, well, we can know God by our own efforts. If we pray enough, if we meditate enough, if we have enough religion, if we make enough discovery, if we look for inner light, we will be able to discover God ourselves. And there are those who will tell us that God is within each and every one of us. And there's inner light there, and all we have to do is look inwardly, and we'll discover God inside of us. But God is infinite, excuse me, and we are infirm. And then there are others who have a very subjective view of who God is, and they kind of serve a God of their own thinking. And the philosophy is there that, well, God is just whatever you believe him to be. And every person's opinion is as good as the next person's. And nobody's really wrong. And as long as you're sincere, God is whatever you believe him to be. And whatever your understanding of God is, well, that's just what God is. And that's just mental idolatry, serving a God of our own imagination. I heard one of our politicians a year or two on television, there was a debate going on, and he wouldn't profess to be a Christian, this man, but he says, well, the God I believe in is, and he gave this description of this God that he believed in. And of course, the congregation began to applaud him, evidently thinking, well, that's the God we believe in as well. But it was evident that it was just a God of his own imagination. This is what I want my God to be. And it's just really mental idolatry, worshipping a God of our own imagination and a God of our own thinking. Now, we see the handiwork of God all around us. We see the handiwork of God in creation. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. Their line has gone out into the whole earth. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So right across our world, as we look at our creation around us, as we look upward, as we look inward, we see all around us evidence that God has revealed himself in creation. But we, being what we are, need something more than creation to come to an understanding of who God is. Really is. We can come to the knowledge, well, there has to be a creator, because all of this around us couldn't possibly have happened by chance. But we still have many questions that we can't answer. Well, what is God like? Does God require anything of me? Can I possibly come to know God? What does God want from me? How does God want me to live? Will I ever meet God one day? Is there a world after this world? Whenever I die, is that the end? These are all fundamental questions that cannot be answered inwardly or looking at anything outwardly. And it stands to reason today that if God is a rational God, and I am a rational being, it seems at least rational to me that God somehow would have revealed himself in a special manner to us.
And I believe this morning with all my heart that God has revealed himself supernaturally to us, and he has done it by giving us this precious, precious book. Would you say this morning, well, sure, there are many, many people down through the years and down through the centuries that have said, well, God has revealed himself to them, and they have written down certain things, and there are different religions in the world, and they all claim to have a certain amount of light. What makes the Bible different from all of these other books or visions or teachings that other people have given? And that's a valid question. Why would we believe the Bible to be superior to all of these other things? Well, religion of the Bible precedes all others. The religion of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible goes right back to the beginning, to the first man and to the first woman, and even before that, to the very beginning of time and creation itself. And even before that, the Bible takes us right back into eternity past, into the very heart and thought of God. And all of the world's religions have a starting point somewhere in later history. And furthermore, the Bible is based upon a consensus of witnesses. You look at the world's great religions, and by and large, they all seem to be based upon the teaching of just one or two individuals. Islam stands or falls upon one man, Muhammad. And if Muhammad is wrong, everything that the Muslims believe is wrong. I was speaking one day in Coleraine to two Mormons, and they were propagating their gospel and the Book of Mormon and some other booklets as well. And I says, well, answer me one question. If Joseph Smith was wrong, where does that leave you? And they were honest enough to say, well, if Joseph Smith was wrong, then we are wrong. We think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. If Charles T.S. Russell was wrong, the Jehovah's Witnesses were wrong. We think of the Christian Scientists. If Mary Baker Eddy was wrong, the whole Christian Science faith is wrong. We think of the Seventh-day Adventists. If Ellen White was wrong, the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement is wrong. We think of this modern religion of Scientology. If L. Ron Hubbard is wrong, the Scientologists are wrong. If Krishna was wrong, the Hare Krishnas are wrong. But the Word of God does not stand upon the testimony of just one individual. There are many, many individuals that came together under God, and they wrote the Holy Scriptures. Many of them, as we've often said, lived at different times and different places and different generations from different backgrounds. You've got Moses, and you've got Solomon, and you've got David, and you've got men like Asaph, and you've got all of the prophets, and you've got the Apostle Paul, and you've got John, and you've got Peter, and of course you've got recorded the words of Jesus Christ, and the words of many other people recorded within Scripture. If you were to record them all, hundreds of people coming together in the Word of God, and all of their consensus of opinion about who God is agrees without contradiction. Now I just want to speak today, very simply, upon the Book of God. The Book of God. And I want to give you five simple reasons this morning why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they're very simple things. First of all, because of its perfection. Because of its perfection. And by perfection, I mean two things. First of all, by the word perfection, I mean that the Word of God, the Bible, is without error. It's without mistake. It's a perfect book. Now, we live in a world where we say nobody is perfect, and that's right, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And the writings and the ideas and the opinions of men are always flawed. I can think of books that I used in primary school and high school upon given subjects, and those books are continually having to be revised and changed and updated to keep with modern thinking and with modern discovery. But the Bible never needs to be changed. It never needs to be revised. It never needs to be updated, because the Bible is a perfect, perfect book. Now, men get things wrong. I make mistakes all the time. I'm sure every single day, wittingly or unwittingly, I make mistakes, and mankind gets things wrong. For years, people thought the world was flat. And then whenever we think about our current society and all of the different laws that are being passed, it's evident that man is acknowledging that his thinking about certain things has been wrong. Take abortion, for example. For years, abortion was illegal. It was wrong. It was morally wrong. And now we're being told that it's right. It was wrong, but now it's right. And either man was right then, or right now, or wrong now, and we're just left without any solid foundation. Take homosexuality. For years it was wrong, or we were told it was wrong, and now we're told it's right. Take capital punishment. For years it was wrong, or for years it was right, and now we're told all of a sudden that it's wrong. And there's many medical practices that were used, and we were told they were right, and now we're told they're wrong. And things are changing all the time. And in all of these things, we see evidence that man just does not know, and man's thinking is not without error. But God is a God of truth, and He cannot lie. And if God has given us this book, the logical thought is that if God is a God of truth and the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is God's truth. And in His earthly ministry for 3 years as He preached, the Lord Jesus was always putting His divine seal of approval upon Scripture. Whenever He's being tempted in the wilderness, He said again and again, "It is written." He said to the Pharisees, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures." He told His congregation, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have life." He said, "The seed is the Word of God." He says, "I didn't come to destroy the Scriptures. I came to fulfill the Scriptures." He says, "Every jot and every tittle shall be fulfilled." And He was always showing that He was putting His seal of approval upon Scripture. Now, many things testify to the Bible's perfection. Prophecy testifies to the Bible's perfection. The Jewish people still hold to the Old Testament Scriptures. And anybody that studies the Word of God honestly will know that the Old Testament was completed 400 years before the New Testament. That's a fact. The Jewish people don't accept the New Testament. They know that it was written later. They still hold to the Old Testament. And yet in the Old Testament, hundreds of prophecies were given concerning the Messiah. Where He would be born. When He would be born. How He would be born. What tribe He would be born into. Where He would go after His birth. Where He would live. How He would perform His ministry. How He would die. How He would rise again, how He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Hundreds of prophecies given in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's evidence that God's Word is perfect. And then you think of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said that after He would die and rise again, that not one stone would be left in the temple upon another. And just a few years later, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed and the stones were taken apart one from the other, and it was fulfilled perfectly. And the prophecies concerning the Jewish people are being fulfilled. They've been scattered throughout all nations, and many of them are going back again to Israel. And then we read Matthew 24 and we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we read some of the great prophetic chapters of the Bible concerning the last days, and we see that prophecy is being fulfilled day and daily before our very eyes, testifying to the perfection of God's Word. And then the unity of God's Word is another testimony to its perfection. 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 1,169 chapters, a consensus of authors, around about 40, as we've said already, from different eras, different places, different times, and yet everything that they say together has a consensus of opinion, and there's a unity and a consistency about the Bible. And then history testifies to the accuracy of Scripture. Did you know that archaeologists have discovered in different parts of the world from excavation some 33 accounts of a worldwide flood? It was said that Ur of the Chaldees never existed, the place where Abraham was supposed to have been brought up and born. And yet, over the last number of centuries, the Ur of the Chaldees has been excavated and discovered. Sodom and Gomorrah was said to be called into question. And yet, underneath the Dead Sea, remains have been found of an ancient city. Evidence has been seen in Egypt of the captivity. It was said that Jericho never existed, and the walls of Jericho never fell. And yet in 1929 to 1936, an archaeologist by the name of John Garstang discovered the city of Jericho, and that the very walls of the city had fallen flat. And the walls were discovered to have fallen flat, just as the Bible said. You see, the Bible was right, and the scholars were wrong. And then Babylon, whenever it was excavated and discovered, they found writings encrypted in walls of certain buildings that were written to Hebrew captives, indicating that the account of Daniel was right. The Lord Jesus Christ, our very calendar is based upon him, and the city of Athens, Mars Hill, Areopagus, and different places, the altars that even Paul spoke about to Diana, have been discovered in Athens. And every time archaeologists unearth something in that part of the world, it always testifies to the accuracy of Scripture. If you have a Thomson Chain reference Bible, study the archaeological supplement at the back of it, and you will discover that these things are so. And then science, provable science, I believe, is always catching up with the Bible. For years, they said that the earth was flat. And yet the Bible says in the book of Isaiah that the earth is a circle. For years they thought that the earth was being propped up with something and there was something underneath it. And yet the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. For generations the account of Job and certain sections of the Psalms were called into question because it made mention of animals like the behemoth and the leviathan and the dragon and the great sea serpent, that was an enormous beast, and another animal that swayed its tail like a cedar tree and ate from the very tops of the tallest trees. And then they discovered the dinosaurs. And people say to me today, well, why aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Very simple. Because the word dinosaur wasn't even invented until after the Bible came off the printing press. And the fact that people are talking about dinosaurs today indicates that they're only catching up with what the Bible said to begin with. And then the whole law of wind currents is recorded in the Bible. And the laws of rainfall, evaporation, and precipitation is found in the Bible. For years, the Word of God has declared that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that since has been proved to be a scientific fact. And then there are certain laws of hygiene that are practiced in the medical world up until this very moment of time. The laws of washing under running water. The laws of quarantine. The laws of breeding, all recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. And scientists now are telling us that you cannot possibly put a number upon the amount of stars in the heavens. For years, astronomers had tried to do it. They said there were so many thousand, then so many million, then so many billion. And right in the beginning, God says you can't tell the number of stars. And now we're learning as well about DNA and about cell structure. And if a person commits a crime, they can go back, and if they can find a blood cell or a hair sample or a skin sample, that they can find that person's DNA. And all of that person's biological information can be included in that little strand of DNA. And yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that to every body, every physical body, there's a seed. And in that seed, there's the principle of life. You see, the Bible is right. And the scholars often get it wrong. The Bible is a book without error. That's what we mean by perfection. But the word perfection also means complete. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect. And in your marginal Bible, it might have the word for perfect there, rendered complete. Now, throughout history, God has been revealing himself in many ways to fallen man. He spoke with an audible voice in the Garden of Eden and many times throughout history. He also revealed himself in theophany. That is, God took upon himself a physical form, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, a burning bush, and so on and so forth. And then you have the great Christophanies of the Bible. Like the Son of God appearing with Daniel's three friends in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And then in miracle, dream, and vision, God showed himself in many, many different ways. Whenever I was a teenager at the Technical College in Lisburn, I remember my class tutor saying to me as I spoke to him about God, I will never believe that there's a God unless God spoke to me or revealed himself to me or I saw a vision. That's the only thing that would make me believe. And friends, that sounds like a very legitimate argument. Wouldn't it be a lot easier to believe in God if God just spoke to us from heaven and we literally heard God's voice or we saw an angel? Or we saw something miraculous, we convince ourselves I would believe more and my faith would be increased if I saw that. But Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified before them. His deity shone through his humanity. A cloud came down and overshadowed them. His heart burned within him. And then he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." But you know what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 down to verse number 19? He says, this voice which came from heaven we heard, and he talks about this experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then referring to the Bible, he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, this written word, the Holy Scriptures, are more sure, more authentic, more authoritative than even a voice that I heard from heaven. The written word God has exalted above his very name. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 8, if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel than that which ye have received, he says, don't accept it, don't believe it. Now it would be, you could nearly guarantee it, that if an angel descended from heaven this morning and began to speak to us or spoke to the people of this town and said, listen, there's another way to heaven. Many people would believe that. They would say, well, this has to be of God. This is an angel and he's come down from heaven and he's floating there and we're just humiliated by this and we're falling before him and this is a message from heaven. But Paul says, listen, if it's not in this book, even if it's an angel from heaven that says it, he says, don't accept it. Because to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the prophecy of this book, it's because there is no light in them. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know what he's saying? He's saying these were holy men, but they weren't just writing what they thought, gifted and talented though they were. He says it wasn't a private interpretation. They weren't speaking because it was something they wanted. It wasn't the will of man, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, moved them to write down the very word of the living God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and that word inspiration literally means God breathed. And Moses says every word, he says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's God breathed. And the very breath of God, the Spirit of God Himself, guided men like a ship hoisting up their sails and the wind catching that ship and guiding and driving that ship to its destination. That's how the Spirit of God moved men against their own thoughts and thinkings, because many of them were writing down things that they couldn't rightly understand themselves. And yet the Lord had His hand in it all. So the Bible is a book that is perfect. The Bible is a book that is pure. The word of the Lord, it says, are pure words. Psalm chapter 35 and 6, add thou not to His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. As a teenage boy, I remember meeting a couple of Mormons in Lisburn, and they threw this book into my chest, the Book of Mormon, says, you need to read that. And I says, how do I know if it's right? It says, well, if you go away and pray about it and read it, you'll get a burning sensation in your bosom, in your chest, and that will be the Spirit of God bearing witness with you that it's right. That troubled me. I didn't know very much. We'd never any instruction or teaching in our church that I grew up in about this. And I did pray about it. If I'd known my Bible aright at the time, I wouldn't have needed to pray about it. But because I was so unlearned and so uninstructed and so ignorant, I prayed about it. And I can still remember that Sunday morning sitting in church before the service began and opening my Bible providentially at Psalm 30. Every word of God is pure. Add thou not to it, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And I says, well, God, that's enough for me. Your word's complete. It's perfect in the sense that it's without error, and it's complete, and it's pure. And then the third reason, it's preserved. God promises to preserve His word. I'm sure if you've ever witnessed to people, you've sometimes got the answer back to you, well, sure, the Bible isn't trustworthy. It's been changed over the years, and it's been translated again and again and again and again, and it's like Chinese whispers. It started off pure, and then somebody else wrote it down, and somebody else, and all these years later, well, we just can't be sure whether we've got what God said or not. People say that all the time, and they'll say that God's word has changed. The Roman Catholic Church, speaking to a Roman Catholic man a little while ago, very nice man, very sincere man, but whenever the rubber hit the road after talking for quite a while, I just says, well, do you believe the Bible? And that's where his problem was. He says, well, I'm sure it contains the word of God, but much of it can't be the word of God. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But God promises to preserve his word. There are many proof texts for this. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God has magnified his word above his very name. Jesus Christ cited, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And if God is who he says he is, and if God created all things by the word of his power, and God preserves and sustains us, and sustains this universe, I have no problem believing that God is able to preserve his word up until this moment of time. And while mankind has tried to deny God's word and tried to destroy God's word and burn God's word and eradicate God's word, and then man has tried to deride God's word and laugh at it and scoff and mock, and others have tried to denounce it, and then if that doesn't work, others have tried to defile it. And others still have tried to dilute it, change it slightly. Leave out a verse here and a verse there and a word here and a word there, and just take the cutting edge off this sword. The Bible still stands like a rock undaunted. And I can still stand upon this authorized version of Holy Scripture as being a faithful and accurate translation based upon what is known as the received text, the Textus Receptus. And I believe that God has preserved his word right up until this moment of time because he promises that he would do it. And what he has promised, whatever his promise is, he is able also to perform. And then we have its purpose. This is another evidence why I believe the Bible is the word of God, because of its purpose. The whole purpose of Scripture is for God to make himself known to fallen man. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. The entrance of His Word giveth light. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You know, in the Old Testament, you've got phrases like, the Lord said, the Lord spake, thus saith the Lord. If you count them up, you've got over 4,000 of them in the Old Testament alone. It claims to be the Word of God. And as we discover and search the Word of God, we discover that Paul was right whenever he says the Word of God is quick. If you ever watch the old westerns, you know, Wanted, the quick and the dead, or quicker, and it just means living, it means alive. And the Word of God is a living Word. How many this morning can testify to praying about a specific need, having a particular burden, going through a particular trial, and you opened your Bible and there was a word for you. And you knew it was God. And God just burdened your heart, and like Elijah being fed with that food from heaven, you went on the strength of it for days. Because it was a living word from the living God. God in this book, His purpose is to show us who He is. To show us what we are. To show us how we can be brought to God. And having done that, how we can walk with God and what God requires of it. It's God's self-portrait. It's God's love letter to a fallen world. And as we enter into this series, knowing God, discovering God, who God is, I will not be going outside the parameters of this book. Because the only accurate information that I have about God is found within the Bible. And then the last reason why I believe the Word of God is the Word of God, not just because of its perfection and because of its purity. It's the only book that's completely pure in all the world. And because of its preservation, that God has preserved it through trials and wars and all sorts of tyrants and dominions. And because of its great purpose that God fulfills in it. But because, quite simply, of its power. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Some of you know that the word power there is the word dunamai, from which we get the word dynamic or dynamo or dynamite. It speaks of power. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then God said, let the light be divided from the darkness. And then God said, let there be sun, moon, stars, and planets. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And God said, let there be plants and trees and animals. And God said, let us make man in our own image. And in the very opening verses of Genesis, you have reference, testimony to the power of the Word of God. And this book today is the Word of God. God's written Word, and it's every bit as powerful as the Word of God that spoke in the beginning, that spoke our universe into existence. Folks, the Word of God is powerful. How many of us this morning can testify to our backs being towards God, and then a verse of Scripture? Just a few words recorded in a page in black and white, but oh, they were unlike any other word. They were powerful. And that little seed, you know, there's power in the smallest seed to bring forth life. There's power in an acorn to crack open the tarmac of the ground. Even a little grass seed, I'm sure you've seen it as well, just can get planted in there and it just comes up through the tarmac or through the concrete. A blade of grass testifying to the power of a seed. An acorn gives birth to an oak tree, which gives birth to a forest that could fill a nation. And out of that little acorn, buildings and boats and all sorts of things can be crafted. Because there's power in the seed. And the Word of God is like a seed. There's power in a sword, and the Word of God is like a sword. There's power in water, and the Word of God is like water. Water is one of the most destructive forces that there is. There's power in the wind, and the Word of God is the breath of God. There's power in fire, and God says His Word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. There's power and potential in this book today to change lives that science and philosophy and medicine cannot change. To change towns and cities and homes and families and nations that politics, education and finance cannot change. I believe that there's power in this book to change the very landscape of our church, our homes, our families, our towns, and our nations. Why? Because it's God's word. And God is almighty. You see, the Bible supersedes all other forms of revelation. The Bible is superior to all other books. The Bible is supernatural in its origin. The Bible is supernal in its wisdom. The Bible is superlative in its value. The Bible is superb in its application. The Bible is a book that is quite simply super. I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. In our society, we have this absurd thinking that everybody has to be right. And everybody's opinion's just as good as the next person's. And you're not allowed really to disagree with anybody. And if you have a difference of opinion, just keep it to yourself, because everybody's opinion is as good as everybody else's. And friend, if we didn't have the Bible, that philosophy might have some weight. But if we have got the Word of God this morning, we have got something that we can stand upon. And it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And we need to get back to the Bible in our homes, in our family altars, in our devotions, because as we search the Scriptures, we come to know the author. I could read any book in our public library and I wouldn't be able to go and speak to the author and say, what did you mean by that? Or thank him for what he's written, or challenge what he's written. But whenever we have the Word of God, the author himself is with us. And that's a wonderful thing. As we come to know God, we will know God as we search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life.